Now, our text tonight in your bulletin says Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. I'm not going to read all three chapters, so I heard a sigh of relief to some of you. And there are, in chapter 8, there are some wonderfully Hebrew names. So you have been warned. There's a lot of them. All right, we'll hear the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Michaijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozavad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses, all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, so that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, the last 4 weeks, we have looked at various texts throughout, mostly the New Testament. And we looked at Psalm 19, and we are looking at what does the Bible say about itself? And we have seen that God's word is sufficient to teach us about both creation and salvation. That God's word is authoritative and flawless because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have seen that the Spirit works in tandem with the word, illuminating our minds and making the scriptures come alive in our hearts. And the last time we were together, we saw that the scriptures are not only God-breathed, but they actually equip God's people for the work that God has prepared for us to do. And so we have largely talked about what the scriptures are, what the scriptures do, how the scriptures work, but what are we supposed to do with them? We've implied that, we've mentioned it, but what is our end? And is there a text that we can turn to? And there are actually quite a few texts that you could turn to, but I've always wanted to preach on Nehemiah 8, so here we are. And so we are in Nehemiah, and this was the time after the exile when Persia was ruling over the land. But at God's initiative, His people were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city wall and the temple. And it's important to remember why Israel went into exile. It was because of idolatry and ultimately apostasy. They worshipped other gods instead of or alongside Yahweh. They had abandoned His word, and they even ignored, reviled, and killed His prophets that He sent to proclaim His word and to call them back to His word. But now they have returned from exile, and they want to recover what was lost. So this isn't merely just a question of systematic theology about our doctrine of Scripture. This is what we're seeing is here is the principle of spiritual renewal. How can we recover when we've gone off into error? How can we recover when we've gone off into sin and rebellion? And we've experienced the consequences of that sin. What's the first step? Well, the first step, as this text would provide to us, is to recover the Word of God. And so tonight we're going to look at the two major things that this text presents to us as that we're supposed to do with God's Word. And also we're going to talk about what happens when we engage with it, when we engage with God's Word properly. What are the results of that? And so the first thing we see comes in the first 8 verses of chapter 8, which is the first thing we do is we proclaim God's Word. We proclaim it in that, first of all, we read it. We read it out loud, verses 1 through 6. We read it for ourselves, but especially talking about reading it out loud here, because most people didn't read in those days. And so it was read to them. But there is a reason that we read the text before the pastor preaches. There's a reason that even other churches, and this church may have done it in years past, where you do a reading of a section of Scripture and you don't do a whole lot of explaining. You just read the Bible. The Word of God stands alone in its authority. We do not preach apart from Scripture. Well, people do it, but it's not really preaching. But we do not preach apart from Scripture, but you can read Scripture apart from preaching. I mean, if we were down to the bare bones and we had no pastors, no one could preach the Word, then someone would come up and simply read it. And I want you to notice the unity of the people in verse 1 as they gather together as one man, the text says. That is, they gather with a single purpose in mind. To give glory to God, and to do it, they call for Ezra the priest to bring the word, bring the book of the law. And don't move past that too quickly, because these people have gathered together after a terrible exile that was filled with unpleasant memories of not only their own failures, but also the treatment that they endured from the hands of their captors. And what do they do in this gathered assembly? They finally got it back. Now it's time for a fresh start. What do? They don't call for anything new. They say, bring in the old. Bring in the original. They don't ask for innovation. They call for the Word of God to be read. And the people call for that. Did you notice that? The leaders didn't get up and say, this is what we're going to do. The people said, bring us the Word, Ezra. May we always do that. May we always do that. May we treasure God's Word above our favorite authors and our favorite speakers. May we yearn for God's Word. May our minds turn to it no matter where we're at in our lives. And if this young preacher stops hanging out in the Word, then you call me back to the Word. And you say, Eric, bring us the Word. Don't bring us less of you, more Scripture. Now the audience, we're told in verse 2, is made up of both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And this presumably would include children. And so this is one of the reasons even that we shape our own services the way we do. This isn't a staffing issue, and that's why we don't have a separate worship service for the kids or the youth or whatnot. Because once the children begin to come into an age where they can start comprehending spiritual truths, we want them in here next to mom and dad. We want them in here comprehending. They're not going to get it all. But does anyone want to say, I get it all? I'm preaching and I don't get it all. Okay? I definitely don't get it all. I'm just aware even more about how much I'm not getting. And verse 3 says that Ezra read the law for hours and hours on end. I know that's your dream sermon. It's just to have someone get up and just read. Okay, you just read the law, please. Read it. First five books of Moses. That's what I'm gonna choose. And also see in verses 5 and 6 how they pay honor to God's word. Because when Ezra opens the book, they all stand up, and that's actually why when some congregations they do this, and this church may have done this at one point, where the pastor would ask the congregation to stand as God's word was going to be read, and that's perfectly acceptable to do. You don't have to do it. Because it's not an absolute mandated thing unless you want to argue that you also have to immediately afterward say amen and amen and everyone has to fall down on their faces. And that hurts with wood pews because we're all going to bang the forehead. But notice the point is that they give respect and honor to the Word of God. There's a reverence to it. And it's not a bibliolatry, and that is this idolatry of the Bible. Because that's what they say. Oh, you're a bibliophile. You're worshiping a book. I worship God. And so therefore, I don't have to stick by the book because I worship God. It's like, well, yeah, but how do you know God but apart from the book? And so that's always the question. And also, always, if you look through this passage, the Word of God is always leading people not back to the Word, but it's leading people to God. And that's the point. And now this verses 4 through 6 are an excellent opportunity for a preacher to beat on some folks for not paying attention to a sermon. You know, they paid attention to the Word for hours and hours. No, it's the law of Moses. Come on, guys. You know, and probably the only other text that rivals this is in the book of Acts, where Eutychus, when Paul is preaching, falls asleep and he falls down dead. You know, it's kind of like, so therefore, don't you fall asleep in the preacher's sermon. But that would be really to totally miss what's going on here. And Dale Ralph Davis was really helpful in kind of getting us into the emotion of what's happening here, into the context, the ethos of what's going on. He's speaking at a conference and he started talking about Exodus 35:6, which is everyone's got that scripture memory, right? Everyone got that 35:6. Which is describing the color of yarn for the tabernacle, right? And so that's the verse. Those are the verses that you're gonna go, oh. And you're just kind of starting to go, oh, this is going to be a long few chapters to get through. And you start going. But what Dale Ralph Davis argues, he says, no, but the color of yarn would be incredibly riveting to an Israelite. And the answer is, and the question is, well, why is that? Well, because of Exodus 32 through 34. Because when Moses went up to the mountain the first time, Israel had rebelled against the Lord and committed a great sin against Him by creating a golden calf and worshiping it. And during that scene, we see that God says, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to start again with you. And then Moses intervenes and he says, okay, I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm not going to go with you because my holiness will consume you. And Moses then says, if your presence doesn't go with us, then what's the point? God, you're the defining reality for us as a people. And then ultimately God says, okay, I'll go with you. But for Israel, all they know is that Moses said, I'm going to go up to the mountain and see if I can intercede for you. And then he comes down from the mountain with the two tablets again, because those are broken. The first ones are broken. He comes down with the two tablets again, and Exodus 35 starts giving instructions about the Sabbath, about holy living, and about the color of yarn for the tabernacle. And so you know what that means? God's going with them. And so chapters 35 through 40, with all the details there, all of that would be so sweet in the ear of an Israelite, because it means God is going with us. We almost blew it. We almost lost everything. And now I love to hear the multicolored strands that fill the tabernacle. And so we have a similar case here. These people want to hear the word hours on end because they just come out of the exile. They know that what it cost them when they ignored God's word before. But even more than that, God had brought them back, and it is that act of deliverance, that act of great benevolence and even mercy upon them that is motivating their attentiveness to God's word. And so this isn't this kind of like pay attention or else text. Rather, it is that those who know the great deliverance of grace that God has worked in their hearts desire to know more about their God and the salvation that He provides, and that information is only found in His Word. And so when that's our motivation, when our relationship with Christ or the salvation and grace that He's bestowed upon us, when that's our motivation, that's when we want to read our Bibles. That's when we know we need to read our Bibles. That's how we overcome that weight where it says, I just don't want to read my Bible today. And so we read the Word. In verses 7 and 8, we see that we preach the Word as well. Now, I'm also including in this as kind of a subset, it's also teaching the Word. And so notice they read the Word, but they also explain the Word. And I want you to notice here that many people help out with this project. Those were all those names that I was listing. And the Levites, they all helped with this. They didn't just leave it all up to Ezra. And so, you know, I love preaching. But I am so thankful for our elders, for our volunteers who teach Sunday school and who teach our youth group and the junior youth, who are bringing and teaching God's Word and making it clear to the hearts of children and adults. And notice in verse 7, the chain kind of here I'm looking at chapter 6, verse 7. There we go. Chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And so the people, they know what is said. It is read clearly, and it is discernible that this is the word of God, not the opinions of men. It's read clearly. And then they give the sense of the text. They explain it. There's much of the Bible that is self-explanatory. You don't need someone to come, an expert to come along and help you out. It's pretty upfront. But there are also those passages that do need to be explained by those who have studied the Word and by those who have been set apart particularly for the ministry of the Word. And so you need those volunteers and mature Christians. You need the pastors and you need the teaching elders and the ruling elders and the deacons and the leaders in the church who are doing this. But don't miss the purpose here. Because the purpose is to what? So the listener can understand the reading. It's not to use Scripture as a platform for my own personal beliefs and ideas and agenda, but rather to clearly explain what is being taught in Scripture and then to make it clear. And not so that they understand me who's teaching, but that so that they understand the Word of God clearly. That it makes sense. And so we read the Word, we preach the Word, we teach the Word so that God's people will understand what it says. And so that's what we do. We proclaim the Word. But then also we receive the Word. Verses 9 through 19. We receive the Word. And we've already touched on this in some respects, particularly with the attentiveness of the crowd to the Word. But verses 9 through 18, through 19, really, 18, sorry, should really do drive home that when the Word is proclaimed, we respond to it personally. We respond to it personally. What's really interesting here is how Nehemiah suddenly, he comes in and he kind of interrupts what's going on here. And he gives some instructions that initially seem a little bit odd. Because he says, hey, look, this day is holy to the Lord, so don't mourn or weep. And kind of go, that's kind of odd. And then you find out that everyone's been weeping as the law is being read. You know, and I don't know if that's happened to you before, where you've been either sitting under a sermon or you've been sitting in the pastor's reading a text, or you're just reading in your Bible and as you're reading, the tears just start flowing. Where you know that it's bringing conviction of sin. It's addressing a particularly painful area in your life. I remember, and this has happened to me many times, but I remember one time sitting in college and I was just so... And this was actually it wasn't a mourning for sin issue, but I was so broken over the lost who were going to hell, and I was so just spiritual depression kind of just lows, and that's when I opened up Romans 8, and I was just reading through at that point. I didn't know really what to expect. I was a pretty young Christian, and so I read through, and I just remember just reading to the end there, and just by that I was just a mess. Because it was exactly what I needed to hear. And there's times where God's Word will do that, both to lift us up and also to convict us, as is the case here, of our sin. But it doesn't seem a little off, though, that Nehemiah then sends the people home with strict instructions not to weep, but to throw a party. And not just any little celebration here. He says, you eat the fat. That's great. That's good. That means you are... That didn't happen very often. That was a big deal. Maybe once a year. Maybe. I mean, this was a special celebration. It's like Christmas in July. Like full-on Christmas celebration. Presents and everything. Give gifts to people. Eat. Have fruitcakes or whatever. You know, just do it all. Celebrate. You know, but shouldn't Nehemiah and Ezra capitalize on what's going on in the hearts of these people? Why don't they jump on this, on this grief-stricken audience? Is their sin not that bad? Do they just need to lighten up? Is that what they're saying? You guys, your sin's not that bad. It's party time. Is there no need for a time of confession, Nehemiah? Yes, their sin is evil. And their response of grief is right. And there's going to be a time of confession, and you go read about it in chapter 9. But they are not called to celebrate, because deep down they're actually good people who just make mistakes. They're not called to party because sin really isn't that bad. Rather, in the face of the wickedness of their sin, they are confronted with the abounding grace of God, who has brought them back to exile, and He's calling them to celebrate the work that He has done on their behalf. God has made this day holy, Nehemiah said. And you imagine being a person there and saying, no, but I've made it vile. The stuff I'm bringing to here makes this day unclean. And Nehemiah says, yeah, but the Lord has made it holy. And so it's holy. It's a day of rejoicing and not a day of weeping, so rejoice. To do so would be to call the sufficiency of God's grace into question. And so they are called to rejoice with full knowledge of their sin because of how good and forgiving and loving and patient God is. And that's why we don't begin our worship services with our sin and our need when we gather for worship. We begin with God and how amazing He is, the God who has redeemed the unlovely, who has forgiven rebels and brought us into His family. We bring our confession, but it is always in the context of the assurance of His grace. Why do you think we do a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon? You don't want to do one without the other. And so every day, not just Sunday, every day we have reason to weep and mourn over our sin. But we are called first and foremost to rejoice because our God has delivered us from the penalty of our sin by the blood of His Son. If you've got nothing else going for you in your life as a Christian, you've got that. And you have way more than that. But if you're going to go bottom, if you're going to go to one last, what's the one thing that I can't deny? And notice verse 12, the way that this came about at the end of verse 12. They rejoice, they go obey the instructions, they go to rejoice instead of weeping and mourning. Because why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. For the Word of God calls us to rejoice in grace, then to mourn for sin, and then to rejoice again. But it is the Word of God that is facilitating this. So we respond to this personally, but we also apply it concretely. We apply it concretely. So here the audience in verse 13 through 18, the audience kind of changes a bit because instead of having everybody there, here just the heads of the households are there. But these men they represent everyone in their household, and is their responsibility to instruct those in their household of what they learn. And so, and they came not only to hear the word, but to study it. It's a different word that's used here. They came to study the words of the law. And so in verse 14 says, and they found, and what they describe here is what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths found in Leviticus 23. But they would not have found it if they hadn't studied the word. And so that's why I smiled when I saw that word. They found it. You're not going to find anything if you don't study the Word of God. When we study God's Word, when we stop avoiding it, when we stop standing over it and we place ourselves under it, we will find surprising things. And notice that they found out about the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they didn't just go, you know what, that's a great thing that we used to do. They said, you know what, we need to go do that. So the law says we need to go do it, so let's go do it. And they did it. And so verse 16 records how the people went out in obedience to the word of God, which means that those heads of households, they did their jobs because they instructed everybody, because everybody went out and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice that the text says there, it says this is the first time this was done since the days of Joshua. Even David and Solomon didn't do this. It hadn't happened since Joshua came into the land. That's big stuff. And it would not have happened unless they had studied the word. Now, just to be clear, I'm not advocating that we go live in tents during the month of July. Okay? But rather, we need to understand that if we are going to commit ourselves to study the Word of God, then we are committing ourselves to instruct those who are under us within our families and to apply that Word to our lives in concrete ways when the Word calls for it, even if it's inconvenient. It's not the most convenient thing when you're trying to rebuild a city to say, you know what, let's take a break and build a bunch of tents and hang out for a week. That is not efficient. Efficiency experts would be blowing their tops. Not what you do. But it's what the Word of God called them to do. And the holy thing is not always the most efficient thing. But it is effective. The thing is that when you apply the Word, when you earnestly try to live it out, that's when you come face to face with the idols that you wrestle with. If you just learn things and you just hold it in your head, that's a great doctrine. I'm just going to keep it there. And it's not going to touch my heart. It's not going to touch my hands. It's not going to touch how what I feel, think, or do. Well, then, great. Then we can just become the frozen chosen. But once it starts getting in there and starts interacting with your life, it starts rubbing up against those things where you kind of go, oh, whoa, whoa, that's sin. No, I don't want that. And you start battling those things. That is when we try to apply God's Word that we run into issues, when we run into struggles. Yet, if we are going to be committed to God's Word, we are called to do so. So we proclaim the Word of God. We receive the Word of God. And the result is spiritual recovery and renewal. And we see that in chapters 9 and 10. We're going to go verse by verse through these chapters. We're not leaving until we're done. No, just kidding. What follows in these next two chapters is not to be understood as people who are trying to get in good with God, who are trying to curry favor with Him in some way. Rather, what we see here is what happens when the people of God recover the Word of God. I'm just going to outline a few things for you from these chapters. And that we see the first thing, the first result is that worship is recovered. Chapter 9. And so you see in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you see the people engaging in personal preparation for worship and fasting and separation. You see in verse 3, the reading of the Word and confession and worship of God. In verses 4 and 5, we see the calls of corporate praise of God. And then verses 6 through 38, which is most of the chapter, we see prayer. And in that prayer, they recount God's dealings with them. They affirm His holiness, His righteousness, and His mercy. They confess their culpability and their dependence upon God. And so you see that recovery of worship that comes as a result of the recovery of the Word. And the second thing we see comes in chapter 10, which is simply this: lives recommitted to the Lord. Chapter 10 is all about recommitment to the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 29, that long list of names is a commitment of the people of God as a community and individually. People saying, I'm on the line here. I'm committed to this. And then verse 29 of chapter 10 is just worth noting in particular, because it says, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. And what they do in verse 29 is they commit themselves to live according to God's Word. And then the rest of verses 30 through 39, they commit themselves in doing so. That was the principle. And then in details, they commit themselves to personal holiness and to support the work of the house of God. This is what happens when the people of God recover the Word of God. When you read chapter 9 and 10, you're going to notice that the Word of God is point and center. The huge prayer in chapter 9 is a summary of Scripture's teaching about God working with the Israelites. That's what Ezra was working from when they prayed it. Actually, I think I'm mistaken. I'm not sure if Ezra actually prayed that one. But and notice they recover vibrant, true worship. We see lives that are changed as people commit themselves to God. We see the same thing in the church. But the order here is critical, and we cannot say this enough. This is not for the Israelites to gain something from God. They are still under, in that prayer, they say, "Look, God, we're still slaves." They want to be free of Persian rule. They do. They desperately do. But that is not the reason they worship God. That is not the reason they commit themselves to God. Because it's not a we do, you do kind of thing. They do so because He has delivered them, even if it's only a partial deliverance. In this text anyway. Because He's brought them back to the land. They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The temple is being rebuilt. And God calls them to rejoice in what the prophets called the day of small things. So don't despise the day of small things. It's a down payment for what's coming. And of course we have the greater word. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. And He is bringing to fullness not days of small things, but the day of the end of all things, when all things will be fulfilled. And we learn about this Jesus in the Word of God. So let's read the Word. Let's preach the Word. Let's teach the Word. Let's sing the Word in our songs. Let's pray the Word in our prayers. Let's see the Word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all the while doing this, working from the position as those who have experienced the great love of God, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's pray.